Well, if you want to keep your Bibles open at Genesis 19, that would be a real help. And yeah, as I just get myself sorted out here, just again an opportunity to say thank you again to everyone for your messages of support and love the last few weeks since the birth of Clara, particularly those people who cooked for us. That really took a burden off us, being able to know we actually eat every day, which is great. So yeah, thank you so much. Again, we've been struck again the last month what a great church avenue is to belong to. So thank you, Jen. We've got a lot of dishes still in our house, so if they belong to you, please let me know and I will return them. So Genesis 19. Let me pray as we look at this chapter together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge sometimes the things you have to say to us are things we would rather not hear. So, Father, please, by your Spirit, would you help us understand this difficult chapter? Help us to see you in it, Lord, to understand what it means for us today. And, Lord, just to be changed as a result of meeting with you now in your word. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, again, you'll know that I've been off for a few weeks on paternity leave. So I thought it would be nice to come back on a Sunday and to preach on something very gentle and uplifting and just an encouraging bit of scripture. So this morning we're looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I have no one else to blame for that. I put together the program. But yeah, we're looking at this chapter, in case you're visiting, as part of a wider series. We've been looking at the life of Abraham in Genesis over the last few weeks. So in this chapter, actually, Abraham's very much in the background, you'll have seen. But yeah, I hope we saw, reading this chapter, it is anything but gentle and uplifting. This is one of the darkest parts of the whole Bible. It's just a bleak chapter, isn't it? And it's full of fear. And it's full of the threat of violence. And there's this ticking clock all the way through it as there's the countdown to something the terrible that is going to happen, the destruction of an entire city. And the real thing that strikes and maybe shocks us when we read this chapter is this isn't just some sort of horrible accident, that the writer of Genesis wants us to see very clearly that the person behind the destruction of this city, of these two cities actually, is the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace. He is the one behind this. Just look at verse 24 for a minute, towards the end of the reading we just had out to us. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. This is the Lord's work, the writer tells us. So what are we to make of this? What are Christians living in the 21st century to make of this? What are people who aren't Christians to make of a chapter that just seems so frightening, so shocking, so ugly to us? Well, let me just say that Genesis 19 has never been a comfortable chapter for Christians to read. And it brings us face to face with the wrath of a holy God, a God who punishes sin and evil. And the solution many Christians come up with that is actually to sort of skip over chapters like this, to ignore them, to say, actually, that's not the God I trust in. I don't need to look at that sort of God. And that's happened at various ways in church history. More recently, actually, some modern church leaders have really gone a step further, if you like. There's an American pastor, Rob Bell, who brought out a book in 2011 entitled Love Wins. And this caused a really big stir in the church in the States. Because in that book, Bell sort of appears to argue that ultimately, God doesn't punish anyone for their sin. His argument is that God is so loving that in the end, everyone will trust in him and no one will be judged for rejecting him. And so any notion of God's judgment, like we see in Genesis 19, it just doesn't apply anymore, according to Bell. Again, this caused a really big stir in the States when it came out. And I think if we're honest, at first glance, that's a fairly attractive notion, isn't it? That God doesn't judge anyone, that love wins. I know a big part of me is sort of drawn to that. I'd love that to be the case. But then you read what Rob Bell says, and it just does not measure up to what the Bible teaches about God. Because the biblical writers in both the Old and New Testaments insist that the God of the Bible is a God who judges and punishes evil. And more than just insisting on it, actually they take great comfort from that fact. And actually, when we come to a chapter like Genesis 19, this isn't just an ancient story that has nothing to do with us. Because you've come to the New Testament, and at various points there, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is held up as something to teach us the nature of God's judgment. So just a couple of bits of the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke 17, says this. He's speaking about when he will come to return and judge the whole of humanity. He says, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus says, do you want to know something of what the final judgment will look like? Look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, then there's the words of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples in 2 Peter 2. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, these chapters, this chapter in Genesis is written for us so we can understand something of the nature of God's judgment. It's got a lot to say to us, according to Jesus and Peter. So it stands as a warning to us if we're ever in danger of doubting that God will ever judge the wicked. If we buy into that idea, oh no, God's just too loving for that. Jesus says, look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. See, God is a God who judges. But also we're to take comfort, funnily enough, from this chapter. I know that's probably quite hard to imagine when you have it read initially. It doesn't read like the most encouraging bit of the Bible, but actually there is good news in this chapter. Good news about God's justice, but also great news about God's salvation, his commitment to save people from the judgment that we all deserve. So let's turn to this chapter now together. So the first thing I think that Genesis 19 teaches us about the nature of God's judgment is this. God's judgment on human sin is always perfectly just and fair. God's judgment is always perfectly just and fair. And when you think about it, that is the big problem we often have with God's judgment, isn't it? We sort of suspect it just sounds so frightening, and maybe God will get it wrong. Again, we live in a world that is full of miscarriages of justice, where often people get punished for things they didn't do, where other people get off for things that they did do. And we think, well, maybe God's judgment's a bit like that, isn't it? In which case, it's frightening. Or other times we sort of imagine it's like one of those tidal waves you see in a disaster movie, just sweeping everyone away, treating no one any differently. Everyone just gets killed. Again, we are frightened that God's judgment might not be just. And let me say, if you've ever asked those questions, if you've ever struggled with that, actually you're in very good company. Because Abraham, back in chapter 18, asked those very same questions of God. And again, Dan helped us look at Genesis 18 last week. But just to remind you, if you want to flick back for a second to that chapter, in that chapter, God shares his intention with Abraham that he's going to punish the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's verses 20 to 21 of Genesis 18. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So God basically shares with Abraham what he's about to do. And he invites Abraham to question him about it. And that is exactly what Abraham does. Verse 25 of chapter 18, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? See, Abraham's question here is, God, just assure me here, are you being just? Is this fair, what you're about to do? And so the answer Genesis 19 gives us is a resounding yes. It is fair what God is about to do. And God's judgment of sin, the Bible tells us, is always perfectly just and fair. So look at the arrival of these angels in Sodom in verses 1 to 2. Because it's sort of worth asking the question, if God's already decided to destroy this city, why visit it at all? Why not just destroy it with that burning sulfur coming from heaven? But again, according to that bit in Genesis 18, one of the reasons God sends these angels is to sort of ascertain if the situation in Sodom is as bad as God has heard. There's been this outcry against Sodom, presumably from their neighbors, from the victims of their violence and hatred. They've cried out to God. God has heard that cry. And he sends these two angels on a mission to ascertain what is going on in this city. I will go down, God says, and see if what the people of Sodom have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And again, there actually are precious truths here for us. The first one is that God hears the outcry of the victims. But also when he responds to that outcry, he doesn't do it from a distance. He doesn't rush. He is absolutely careful to make sure that his judgments are just. That is why these angels are in Sodom. And when you think about that for a minute, to have a God of perfect justice in a world filled with violence and pain and hurt, that is a God worth worshiping. That's what the writer of Genesis wants us to see here. This God doesn't rush it. He's not vindictive like the pagan gods of Israel's neighbors. No, he sends these angels down because of the outcry he's heard. God hears the outcry of the victim. Again, Anne's already helped us think this morning. We live in a world where there is just so many outcries against violence, against injustice, against evil. You just turn on the news, the ongoing conflict in Syria, the people killed and maimed in the Boston bombing, victims of sex trafficking across the world in our country. And I think the thing that makes it hardest for us when we hear those stories is we just doubt that justice will ever be done. We just suspect, to be honest, they're going to get away with it, aren't they? No matter how much people cry out, they're going to get away with it. But Genesis 19 says, no. The evil do not get away with it because there is a God, the judge of the whole earth, who hears the outcry of the victim and does something about it. That is why these angels are in Sodom. Of course, they're there for another reason. They're there to see if the situation is as bad as the outcry suggests, but also they are there to rescue Lot and his family. And it just so happens the first person they meet in Sodom is Abraham's nephew. Verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And again, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll remember back in Genesis 13, Lot separates himself from Abraham and pitches his tent near Sodom. By Genesis 14, he's living in the city. So Abraham has to rescue him when the city is overtaken by enemies. And now in chapter 19, he's sitting in the gateway of the city. This is the progress of Lot, if you like. Because sitting in the gateway of the city suggests he's one of the political leaders in Sodom now. He's actually become a leader in this city. From living near Sodom, he's now right at the heart of it. But notice, he's on his own. There are no other leaders with him. It's as if he's the only leader left standing who cares about what happens in the city. He's isolated from his fellow leaders. And that's the first sign we get that life for Lot in Sodom is pretty miserable at this stage in his life. So again, he meets these angels, and the angel's first instinct is to spend the night in the city square. Again, they're there to ascertain how bad things are in Sodom. But you see, Lot insists. Verse 2, "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." No, they answered, "We will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. Lot has lived in Sodom long enough to know what happens to people who sleep out in the city square. And again, there's some sort of echoes of Abraham here again in Lot, that Lot shows hospitality to these angels, just as Abraham did in chapter 18. But if the angels might have feared that staying at Lot's house might mean they won't get to see the sin of Sodom in all its fullness, actually, they needn't have worried. Because by verse 4, the men of Sodom appear at Lot's door to show these angels and us just how bad things have got in this city. Verse 4, "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" Again, these are terrifying verses, actually, if you put yourself in the position of Lot. And I think actually they're here for a very important reason. Because this incident in Genesis 19 shows us the sheer ugliness of sin. I think that is why the men of Sodom are here. They show us that sin is ugly. And we kind of need that reminder, because actually in our culture, even the word sin often suggests something sort of mildly attractive, doesn't it? It's sort of naughty but nice, something that's sort of harmless fun. But again, we see this extreme example in Genesis 19, and there is nothing attractive about this. So you look at verse 4 again. Another translation puts it like this: "The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." There are no innocent bystanders in this scene. Everyone is in on it in Sodom. And remember back to chapter 18, God had promised Abraham if even just 10 righteous people were found, he wouldn't destroy the city. But the angels are not going to find that number. This is a whole city rejecting God and his ways with absolute freedom. And their intention is to gang rape Lot's guests. This is sin at its absolute ugliest. And the Bible sometimes uses stories like this to shock us out of our complacency. Now, it needs to be said, this is an extreme example of human sin. This chapter is not saying that every community that doesn't trust in Jesus will go to these extremes. Actually, there's such a thing as common grace, the Bible teaches. Often God, in his mercy, enables people who don't trust in him nonetheless to live lives of real love and service and kindness to others. But you see, I think this is meant to jolt us, this story. Because at its heart, this exposes what is at the heart of sin. Because the men of Sodom are showing their hatred of God and his ways. They are taking God's gift of sex, a gift that's meant to be in love between one man, one woman in marriage, and they're perverting it. They're making it into an act of violence. And they're also showing their hatred for their fellow human beings by just violating, by hurting them. And that is what sin is ultimately. It's a hatred of God and his ways and a hatred of our neighbor. I know not every sinner goes to those extremes, but actually we need that clarity here to show the ugly heart of sin. And we need it to show the justice, actually, of God's judgment of sin. Because when we see sin like this, we actually cry out with God, "Please put an end to it." Think of that situation in India in December, that woman on a bus. We cry out, "Please put an end to it, Lord." And that's what God is doing here in Genesis 19, and it foreshadows what God will do ultimately in judging human sin and wickedness, because we know in our heart of hearts, life is not meant to be like this. So verse 5, we are in this terrifying situation. The mob is at the door. They demand that Lot sends his guests out. The big question is, what is Lot going to do about it? And Lot's solution in verses 6 to 8 is, I think, both shocking and it is tragic. Verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Again, I think, again, we are shocked by this. And with Lot here, we see, I think, the deadening effects of tolerating sin over a long, long time. Lot has lived in Sodom for years by this point. And you get the sense he just is struggling to know what is right and what is wrong anymore. He's still distinctive from his neighbors. He offers hospitality to the angels. He wants to protect them. But the way he seeks to protect them, by offering his daughters, who he also has an obligation to protect, just shows how compromised Lot has become. Again, the New Testament describes Lot, fascinatingly, as a righteous man. In the letter of 2 Peter, it says this, Lot was a righteous man tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard in Sodom. He seems to have had a faith in God, a faith he'd learned from his uncle, Abraham. But actually, he was also trying to live with a foot in both camps. He was maybe claiming still to trust the Lord, but he was living in Sodom and he was high up in that place. He liked it there. And so now when threat comes, when this crisis comes, he doesn't know what to do. And I think just in passing, Lot is a warning to God's people. We cannot live with a foot in both worlds. We cannot think that we will thrive by just condoning sin and being drawn to it and living with it rather than putting our trust fully in the Lord. Lot does stand as a warning here, and he is a tragic figure, because he tries to do what is right, but he's completely unable to do it. So at the end of verse 9, we are sort of left in no doubt. The situation in Sodom is as bad as the outcry that has reached God. God will have to destroy this city to stop any more victims of violence and hurt here. But you see, then, when actually it feels almost too much for us, from verse 10 onwards, we get a chink of light. And we need that chink of light in this passage, because it's from this point we discover that the God of the Bible is not just a God who judges sin, he's a God who saves people from that judgment. Because of his grace, God is always committed to saving people from his judgment. Again, remember Abraham's question? In Genesis 18, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And Genesis 19 tells us, no, God does not do that. The Lord is committed to rescuing Lot and his family from the coming destruction. So verses 10 to 11, if you look down at that, the angels reach out, they rescue Lot from the mob, dragging him back inside the house. Verses 12 to 13, they offer to rescue Lot from the coming judgment. They also offer it to his wife, his daughters, his sons-in-law, in Sodom. In verse 16, Anne already brought this verse out brilliantly, but this verse is amazing. Lot is hesitating. He is umming and ahhing. He's going, I don't know what to do. So what does God do? He practically manhandles Lot and his family out of the city in time. Verse 16, when Lot hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Again, we're left in no doubt here. Lot is not a man of courage. He's not a man of faith. He's not being saved because, yes, this is a really promising individual. This is because of God's grace, God's gracious commitment to Abraham and the promises he's made to him that he rescues Lot even against Lot's will. God is a God of sheer grace, even in the midst of judgment here. again, this is a dark chapter. We can't sell it as anything else. But actually, it does show us the grace of God, even in the midst of judgment. Even this chapter shows that God's judgment is never the full story. Because God's judgment always goes hand in hand with his salvation. As God judges Sodom, he saves Lot and his family. And that is how God always does things in the Bible and in history. At the same time that he punishes the wicked, he saves those who trust in him. And of course, you see that supremely at the cross of Jesus. Because at the cross of Jesus, we see God's judgment. God has to punish sin. He is the judge of the whole earth. He has to do what is right. He cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. So he punishes sin at the cross. But we also see God's salvation in that he punishes his own son, Jesus, a willing sacrifice in our place, that those who trust in Jesus can be spared God's judgment. Judgment and salvation, they always go together. And they meet supremely at the cross. And that again is even foreshadowed, even here in this chapter this morning. Again, sometimes people like Rob Bell, like even ourselves sometimes, would just love it to be that God could just love everyone, forgive everyone, just everything's fine. But I hope we see that would not be justice. That would not respect or listen to the outcry of the victims. God is just. And because he's just, salvation is never without cost for God. God can't just indulge us because he is just. God can't just turn a blind eye. Grace can never be cheap. There is a cost to it, and the cost we know from the rest of Scripture was the sacrifice of his own son in our place. That is what it costs God to save, but he's willing to pay that price to rescue the people who trust in him from the judgment we otherwise could not tolerate, could not cope, could not survive. Genesis 19 sort of foreshadows that truth of the gospel, that the only way we can be rescued from God's judgment is through faith in Jesus. Again, we've seen, if you've been here the last few weeks, the whole series keeps pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, Abraham's great descendant, through whom the whole nations of the earth will be blessed. And so if we want to share the faith of Abraham, the faith that rescues Lot, then we need to trust in Jesus. Let me read verses 23 to 25 again for us one last time. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. We can't just skip over those verses. They are meant to be chilling because God's judgment is terrifying. The Bible is very clear about that. So the question this chapter leaves us with is, are we prepared to face that judgment by putting our faith in Jesus? Abraham, at the end of this chapter in verse 27, witnesses what God is doing in Sodom. He sees smoke rising on the plain. We're not told how Abraham feels. He's interceded for Sodom back in chapter 18. We imagine he takes no delight in what has happened, just as God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible tells us. But Abraham sees it from a safe distance. He is secure from that judgment. And again, the question for us is, are we secure from God's judgment? The way we can get that security is through trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to turn to reflecting on that sacrifice of Jesus in a moment by taking bread and wine. But just for a moment, let's just bow our heads and let me just bring to mind some of the truths this chapter has to say to us as we just reflect on them together. Father God, we feel uncomfortable looking at this section of your word. But Lord, we do want to hear what you have to say to us, and we want to respond in the right way. Father, even in this chapter, we praise you that you are a God of justice. You are that God who hears the outcry of the victim. We praise you that evil will not go unpunished forever, that the victims will not go unrestored forever. But in your grace, Lord, you will make things right in the new creation your Son will bring about. But Lord, we confess also that if that was the end of the story, we would all be lost, for we too are complicit, we are guilty of the same hatred of you and hatred of our neighbors that we see in such extreme ways in this chapter. So Father, we praise you also that you are a God who saves those who trust in you, those who belong to you. And Lord, we take comfort from the fact that Lot is so messed up, so undeserving of this salvation. And yet in your grace, you rescued him anyway. Lord, we confess the ways we flirt with sin, the way we try and have it both ways, the ways in which we are attracted to what this world promises to give us. Lord, please forgive us for that. And please, even against our desires sometimes, rescue us from this world and bring us into that new life that comes only through trusting in your Son. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who judges sin. And thank you, Father, that you are a God who saves sinners. We praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.